turn with me to Psalm and chapter 22. And as we follow that through with us, and there'll be kind of pointers to what I do on the screen here. I'm just absolutely convinced, by the way, that I'm not going to get through everything that we've got here to see tonight, and so we'll see how we go. But I don't know if you're kind of one of those persons who just kind of picks at things all the time. And if you've done that, then you might be the kind of person who kind of picks at a thread of your clothes. You know, it's kind of a bit of thread here. You kind of pick at it, and think, oh, this is quite interesting. And your sleeve falls off or something like that. And that's the kind of thing. But sometimes if you pick at bits of thread like that, sometimes you look at thread, and it's not just your normal cotton, particularly if you've got a jumper and you're taking it apart. You look inside it, and you realize that there's lots of different strands to the thread. They're slightly different colors, and you might see from outside it looks like one color, but there's lots of different strands and colors to the thread. And actually, Psalm 22, as we come to it, is rather like that. You see, there's so many different themes within this psalm that we could pick up on, and we can see very clearly it says it's a psalm of David, so it's talking about David's suffering. Now, and lots of commentators, when we come to this psalm, they kind of go, well, when did this happen? When did David experience these kind of things that we see here? And they come up with all sorts of plausible theories or implausible theories about when it might be. And I think actually all we've got to go is we don't know. We don't know when it happened to him. But there are huge lessons for us, because basically David is asking the question, where is God in my difficulty? He starts off here, doesn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me? I wonder if you felt like that. It just seems that God is distant, and we're struggling and we're struggling and we're struggling. Okay, God, where are you? Where are you? And this is the cry of his heart. And you know, the lovely thing is that as we look at this psalm, the psalm's actually in two halves. The first half, right down to verse 21, is all about this kind of agony of David. You know, where have you gone, God? Don't you understand how I feel, how my heart is breaking within me? It feels like wax just melting. Where are you? And then in verse 22, as he receives the answers from the Lord, as we see as we go through here, his heart just lifts to praise and said, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise you in the assembly of the believers. It's wonderful that he sees that God is with him in that difficulty. He says, I'm going to praise you. And we do want to see that God is with us in our difficulties this morning. But there's more to this, isn't there? Because clearly these words aren't just the words of David. The very bit we start with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, where did you hear that? Well, of course, on the cross, wasn't it? On the cross. That's what Jesus said. He cried out. He cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, Lord? And actually, seven times, Jesus' words are the words that come from Psalm 22. In fact, if we even doubted that these were Jesus' words, if you go to Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 11, it tells us explicitly that Jesus said, these are Jesus' words. And Jesus said, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation, I will praise you. It's quoting verse 22 and saying, these are Jesus' words. And look, there's a really important lesson in this. In your difficulty, in your trials, and in your sufferings, I want you to know tonight that Jesus has already been there. He knows your difficulties. He understands it. He sympathizes with us, we're told, with us in our weaknesses. And he cries, even this strange cry, we can't get this. How does he do this? But he cries to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the aloneness of those difficult circumstances. He knows the fear of being surrounded by all the trouble. He knows the pain of suffering. He knows the agonies of death. He knows what it feels like even for our life to be slipping away. But you know, there's so much more here. Because he also, as we look at this, we see how Jesus responded in those difficulties. How did Jesus respond? How did Jesus stay there? Have you ever wondered, you know, what was it that kept Jesus to the cross? I'll tell you something, it wasn't the nails. Because we already know that he could demand and ask for legions of angels, and legions of angels would come and serve him. It wasn't the nails that kept him to the cross. In that agony of his suffering, he stayed there for you and me. But how? Well, this wonderful chapter tells us how. It tells us how he was sustained in the difficulties, And so it tells us how we also can be sustained in our difficulties as well. But of course, there's another thread, isn't there? So you've got this David suffering and Jesus suffering, but you've also got this wonderful thread of God's salvation. You know, this is kind of it lifts the curtain, doesn't it? You can see what's going on behind the scenes. You know what was happening? How did he feel when he was on the cross? What kind of agonies did he go through? And there's an incredible commentary here. Have a look at verse 17. You know, this is Jesus on the cross. I can count all my bones. People stare and they gloat at me. Jesus was naked on that cross. I know kind of artists put this nice little kind of bit of scarf around his waist kind of thing, but it wasn't like that. People gloat and stare at me, he says. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. There is an incredible commentary on Jesus' death on the cross. And it's a huge reminder, it's Palm Sunday, huge reminder for us as we look forward to Easter of all that Christ has done for us on the cross, of his salvation for us. I last preached in this passage way back in 2009, and there was we had some of the pews there, still had the large, I was going to say preaching, whatever it was, but you know what I mean? Pulpit, that's the one, yes. Large pulpit behind. And there was a girl came and sat down just near where Mary was there on her own in that evening. We had a very sparse congregation that evening, I remember, and she came and sat down, and she'd come from a house just across the road, and she sat in that point, and you know, actually that evening, from my point of view, really didn't go well. I thought, I really haven't nailed this. It's just not gone well at all. Anyway, months passed by, eventually, this girl knocked on my door, came in to talk to me, having appeared back at church for a number of weeks, and said to me, I want to be baptized. Well, that was news to me. I thought, okay, so why do you want to be baptized? Surely you need to become a Christian, first of all. So I basically, as I do, kind of typical Irishman, a spade's a dirty shovel rather than just a spade, I just said straight to her, yes, but you need to be a Christian first. She said, yeah, I've become a Christian. I said, when? She said, I came in on this time when you were preaching on Psalm 22, and you were going through this, and you were talking all about Jesus and his death for me, and I realized for the first time what Jesus did. He died for me, and I became a Christian that night. And it was lovely because actually soon afterwards we baptized her. Diana is now back in Romania, and she's married a missionary out in Romania and working for the Lord there. You know, but you see, this is God's word to us. It pictures what Christ did for us, his death on the cross. It is his salvation work. And so we've got this wonderful, wonderful picture of all that he's done for us. And you know, as we come to Easter, there's an old hymn that goes like this, Lest I Forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And we need to be led back to that point and to see his great love for us. And I hope that we will do that this evening. And of course, there's this last part, which we talked about, these two parts. And it's not just David's sense of victory. Of course, it's Jesus' sense of victory. It's Jesus' victory, an incredible call to praise, a victory celebration, a party, if you like, because of all Jesus has done. You know, and it can just... Well, if we get to grips with what goes on in what's said in the latter part of Psalm 22, then it should lift our eyes to the wonder of not just his salvation, but his victory, the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are accepted, that we can go out confident in him, that we know that no matter what comes, that there will be a day when we stand in his presence and we'll be worshiping with all those others who he has brought to himself. And there's a wonderful victory cry there. Like, I don't know whether I'm going to get through it. I might just get through the first little bit of this psalm, and I hope I get through it all. But if not, read the other part as well. Let's just tease out the threads together. And there's three things I want to see. What it says about our hurt, what it says about his salvation, and what it says about our praise. So I might not get to the last of those, but we'll look at the first two, certainly. So what it means for me in my hurt, what it means for me in my hurt. Look, there's three aspects of our hurt which it deals with in this place. And the first of them we see in verse 1 to 5, and it's separation. I want you just to notice that, by the way, as we go through here, in the first part of the psalm, there are three aspects. And then in the second part of the psalm, there are three aspects. And each of those three is divided into two. And I'll just have a look at the psalm with me and you'll see what I mean. So in verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is his difficulties in. And then you suddenly get down to verse 3 and he says, Yet he remembers something. He recalls something. He says, yet you are enthroned. And so there's the difficulty he's in. And then there's yet the thing that I've got to remember, the thing that I've got to see in spite of my difficulty. And if you go to the second part of the psalm, you'll see that there's a similar division of those three sections there. There's the praise I've got, and then there's the reason for it. And there's the word for there. There's the reason for it. And we'll see that as we come to it. And so as we look at this, you'll see there's three aspects to our hurt. And the first one, I say, is separation, verses 1 to 5. And here we have, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? You know, there's a commentator who says that the cry that Jesus is giving here is almost childlike in its cry. Do you know a little child who's kind of really, really in agony in hospital? They just don't know what's going on. They're kind of half, you know, not quite there in a sense, because of the agony and the hurt and the pain. And what do you get? You get, if the mother's there, they get, Mum, Mum, Mum. And that's the kind of cry that we've got here. My God, what is this cry, this heart passion to his Lord, to God. And you know, it speaks wonderfully, doesn't it, of the humanity of Christ. The incredible thing is when Christ came to this earth, He was fully God, and yet he was also fully man. It talks about in a number of hymns about Godhead veiled in human flesh. And that's the remarkable thing about it. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he willingly constrained himself into the flesh, the body of a man. But not only that, he willingly constrained his power so that he was fully obedient to the Lord, to his Father, so that all those power that he had, all that dominion that he had, all that authority, the creator of this universe, he would not use that unless his Father permitted him to do so. And so he was constrained into our human form, and he suffered just as we suffer, and he grieved just as we grieve. You remember him before that tomb of Lazarus, and as he looked on his friend who had been buried, and he saw the tears of Mary and Martha, and it just says, Jesus wept. He wept. Real man. And here is Jesus saying, my God, he's calling to his Dad, Dad. Oh, he's struggling. Struggling. And that cry on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which people ridiculed, was a cry of desperation. Because for the first time in the whole of eternity, Jesus, who is eternally one with the Father and with the Spirit, is separated from the one who he is bonded with for all eternity. You know, sometimes we can feel so alone, can't we, in our difficulties. Sometimes we can struggle so much in our circumstances. And aloneness is a strange thing, isn't it? Because you can't kind of describe how we feel. But there's only one time, actually, in life which I've really kind of physically felt the kind of, and something that you can use to explain a sense of aloneness. Do you remember the total eclipse of the sun that happened some years back? It was about 8 years, wasn't it, now? And I remember going out with the children. We went out into the garden, and there were lots of other people there. We all had our little thing, you know, kind of very dark glasses, so you're not going to be blinded and all the rest. And we stood and watched the sun go, the moon go across the sun, and it started to get dark. And then there was that point where the moon actually blotted out the sun. And the thing I just didn't expect it, and I was absolutely astounded by it, is it suddenly went incredibly cold. And it was remarkable. And you just, there was a strange feeling at the time, and you just kind of felt alone. This is strange. And it's almost like that, isn't it, in life, when difficulties come, and they seem to blot out everything else, and we seem to feel cold and alone. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ, who feels terribly alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I can tell you this, you have never, even feeling alone as you might do, you have never felt an aloneness like that. You know, we have one who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And sometimes we're tempted to say, yeah, how? He does it. How did Jesus go through this? How did he understand what I'm going through? Let me tell you that Jesus on the cross went through what we've gone through and more besides. Far, far, far more. And he understands. He understands. But look, how did he respond? How did he respond? Verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. How does Jesus respond? He remembers who his Father is. In his aloneness, he remembers who his Father is. He is still enthroned in the heavens. Yeah, we've seen his rule already. We understand that he is sovereign over our circumstances. And that was the way it was yesterday. And I don't see it today. In fact, I feel terribly alone today. But the reality is that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he is the same God who is sovereign today as he was yesterday. He is still enthroned, even though I don't see him. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, when we get encouraged to kind of think, well, where is God in this? Where's he gone to? I can see nothing of God in my circumstances. And we look all around us and God doesn't seem to be there. But look, we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking in our circumstances. What Jesus did is he looked beyond his circumstances to see that God is still enthroned in heaven. Oh, how we need to see that we have a God who sits enthroned in heaven. We need to look where Jesus looked. We need to see, yes, you are God. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything that was true before is true today. Nothing has changed. And Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. You know, it's a great lesson, isn't it? We've seen it already, haven't we? If you've gone through Mark. And Jesus, he's so gentle and patient with his disciples. He sends his disciples out. There's a storm. Or rather, he goes with the disciples and see there's a storm. Jesus is there. You know, who do they look to? Not to Jesus. And so he teaches them a lesson. They've got to look to Jesus. So he sends them out again. The disciples know what's going to happen. Lord, it's going to be a storm. You're silly for doing this. We don't want to go. No, you're going to go anyway. Off they go. There's a storm. You can just see the disciples going, told you so, you know. Well, after about 9 hours rowing, there wasn't a told you so. There's probably a lot of rhubarbing under their breath at that point in time and a great deal of physical exhaustion. And where are you, Lord? But you see, the reality was that Jesus was just as much there for them, even though he wasn't physically with them, as he was before. And he demonstrated, he walked out across the water, didn't he, to them. And the point was that they needed to know that Jesus, as God, is the same yesterday and today forever. In our sense of aloneness, what do we need to do? We need to look upwards to see that he is still enthroned on high. And not only that, okay, so we've seen separation. Secondly, there's scorn, verses 6 to 11. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. So let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. There is intense mockery here, isn't there? And how does Jesus feel? Jesus says, I feel like a worm. I feel like a worm. And what mockery there was, if you were to turn to Luke chapter 22, I won't turn you to it now, but you know, they gathered around him and they put him, the Lord of the universe, in the middle of that room, and they spat at him and they hit him, they blindfolded him, and they came up and punched him and said, so tell us then, you who are going to be a prophet, you who think you're a prophet, who was it who punched you? They didn't realize that there was the creator of all the universe, and he could not only tell them who had punched him, but he could strike that very person down there and there. And yet he took mockery and scorn until eventually, of course, they rammed that crown of thorns upon his head and put that robe around him, beat him with sticks, and then sent him out to be mocked by the whole crowd. Few of us have experienced anything like that. I did speak to a Romanian pastor once. I was out in Romania, who had been beaten up time after time in a prison cell. But few of us have actually been in that situation. But you know, we can sometimes in our Christian life feel just as isolated, can't we? The laughter that we have in our workplace because we're believers. Or just the mockery, you know, it's so what do you think of this then? You know, I remember when 9/11 happened, the Twin Towers, you remember, and somebody in work saying, okay then, so where is your God in all this? I'm sure you've had that kind of statement. And we can feel so alone and so isolated. Or maybe it's just that actually we seem to be under the cosh. You know, there are times when it's just in our life, it seems like trouble comes, almost like buses, isn't it? You know, they all come at once, and you're knocked down by one thing. You try to get up, you're knocked down by the next thing. You try to get up, you're knocked down by the next thing. And it seems that things come time after time after time. And we're just burdened by it and totally under the cosh, and we feel isolated. We just struggle so much. How did Jesus keep going under scorn? How did he stay there? How did he stay on that cross? Well, verse 9 says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast." And this is remarkable. How does Jesus encourage himself, as it were, to stay on that cross and to complete the salvation's work for us? What he does is he not only looks up, as we've seen before, he looks back. He looks back. He says, actually, God hasn't abandoned me here. God hasn't left me on my own because he's been with me. My Father's been with me. He's protected me. Do you remember that time when I was a little baby and I was born to this poor little mum and she was looking for a place where I'd be born, and it was going to be a dirty, filthy stable. And yet God protected me. My Father protected me there. That time when Herod came and wanted to eradicate me and was prepared to kill hundreds of babies just to get to me. And yet my mother, although she fled to Egypt, held on to me as she fled to Egypt, and God protected me there. That time in the family, those years when the poor family, and yet God protected me there. And as I look back, as all these things where God's been with me and God's been protecting me, my Father has had his hand upon me. And, you know, this must be... You know, there's so many times when we have no control over the circumstances and we just can't do anything. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, he is one who could have control over every circumstance and yet was prepared to submit himself totally under the Father's control. He gave up control so that a weak human mother, a teenage girl, would be the one who would protect him because he trusted his Father. You know, people may mock and scorn. Difficulties may come in and knock us down time and time again. But can I tell you tonight, we have a God who keeps. We have a God who keeps. And you've already seen it. Time and time. Look back in your life. Time and time again, you have seen it. And when the scorn of the world comes in, and when all these difficulties come in, what did Jesus do? What should we do? We look back. And we have confidence in him. And thirdly, there was the suffering, wasn't there? There was the suffering. Verses 12 to 21, many bulls of Bashan surround me. There's all these animals here, by the way, these bulls. I guess kind of in the country you might understand this a bit more than trying to talk about this in a city. You don't get anywhere. But I remember where I was in Northern Ireland. And I was a young chap, and my dad took me to a farm. And his farmer led me into a field, and there were lots of cows in the field, and I kind of was rambling around. Then he quickly called me and said, "Look, come back. And so I ran back, and the farmer was standing there looking very, very concerned. He said, "The bull is still in the field." I kind of went, "So what?" You know, young child, didn't think anything of it. He said, "Look on the edge of the field." And on the edge of this field was this massive trench all around the field. And this bull had basically, with its horns, dug this massive trench all around the field. I'll tell you what, I moved pretty quickly over the gate on the other side because I could see the power of this bull. And so you've got these Bashan, by the way, was an area very fertile, huge bulls. Here was the surrounding by animals which seemed to be so strong, and lions with very graphic with their big teeth, and dogs, there's just no escape from them. When you don't know if you've ever been surrounded by a herd of dogs, whatever collective noun is for dogs, pack dogs. Yeah, something about pack. You know, I used to cycle through the estates in Belfast, and you know, everybody lets their dogs out in the day, and you're suddenly surrounded by dogs as you're on your bike. It's a really bad place to be. You know, you're not going to get away. You know, and the whole point is that as far as Jesus is seeing, he's looking out, and he's just constantly surrounded. And there was suffering around him, and then there was suffering within. Verse 14, it talks about being poured out like water, the sweat dropping off him as he's on that cross. All my bones been out of joint. His heart is melting like wax. His strength is gone. Terrible, terrible, thirsty. Suffering without, suffering within. And of course, suffering humiliation. Verse 17, 18, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat at me naked there, hanging on a cross. And whatever way he looks, there is suffering in his life. How did Jesus continue on this cross? Well, verse 20. Verse 19, rather, says, but you, O Lord, don't be far off. You, my strength, come quickly to help me deliver my life from the sword. Now, why did he pray this? Surely he's on the cross. He is going to die. Why did he pray, deliver my life from the sword? He is going to die. That's the purpose there. Well, you see, what he's actually doing is he's looking forward. He's looking forward. You know, the wonderful thing is, as believers, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, though we might face that ultimate point, though we might face that day, one day where someone says, this is untreatable, this is incurable, yet we need not lose hope because we have a deliverer. And that deliverer, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know him, will raise us up again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, what does he do? He looks forward to this deliverance. He looks forward. And when we're in that suffering, no matter how difficult the suffering might be, we can look forward. And you know, the wonderful thing is, as we look at the suffering here that's been felt, is that we see as Christ suffered. This is what he did. And you know, should we not do exactly the same? How did Jesus deal with it? He looked up to see his Father enthroned. He looked back to see that God has always been with him and protecting him. He looks forward to see that there's going to be deliverance. And so he rests in his Father, even in the difficulty. There was a lady in Nottingham, and true story, and she was driving to work in the morning, and a bus careered into the side of her car. It dished in the side of the vehicle, and she was just able to scramble out the passenger side and went round to speak to the bus driver. Bus driver, private company, had scooted off as fast as they possibly could. And so she went from car to car in the traffic queue there saying, did you see what happened? Did you see what happened? Did you see what went on there? Because she was aware that the car was a wreck, and you know, she was lucky to be there, and she needed somebody who would just be a witness to what had happened with this driver who had zipped off. And every single person she talked to just said, no, I'm in a hurry. You're in my way. Get that car moved. I don't want to know. And she was utterly traumatized by the callousness and hardness of people's hearts. The police eventually arrived, and the policeman said to her a remarkable thing. He said, you know, another 6 inches and you would have lost your legs because the floor area had been caved in so much. Another 6 inches and you had lost your legs. Well, she had to get a bus home. She was sitting on the bus on the way home, and she was just distraught by all that had happened. She got home, and when she was there, she sat down on the sofa, and the thought that came to her heart and mind was, where was God in all that? God, have you just forsaken me? No one cared there, and neither did you. Neither did you. And yet there was a Bible beside her on the sofa, and she picked it up, and she didn't know where to look. She just let it fall open. Fell open in Psalm 34. And she glanced down the page and she read these words, you have set my feet in a spacious place. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, it reminded her that even though everything looked wrong, that God actually was in that situation and was over it all. And she changed it all. You see, by seeing him, instead of seeing the difficulties, she saw his care. She saw his mercy. She saw his presence. Oh, look, in our hurts and difficulties, can I encourage you to look up? See God enthroned. Look back. See all he's already done. Look forward. He will deliver us, and he will raise us up in one day with him. And we have his presence with us throughout eternity. And so, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who stayed on that cross for you and me, we can stay the course in his strength and in his mercy in these days. oh, look, what it means for me in my hurt. But I want to get to what it means for me in my sin, what it means to me in my sin. And again, back to verse 1, and three aspects again of his cross work, three aspects of his cross work. The first one is separation. He cries aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this resonates, the separation, he said, eternally with the Father and the Spirit, and yet separated. There's great mystery here. I don't know how that works out. Don't ask me how that works out. All I do know that we're told that our sins separate between us and our God. And at that point, what happened is that Jesus was placed upon Jesus by his Father were the sins of all humanity, and there was terrible distance between him and his Father. You know, we go outside and we look at this world and we see the sin of man. There is terrible distance between us and God. I was taking Matt into Glastonbury before he met with the leaders to be grilled by the leaders the other day. And so I just thought, well, he's got to see what the area is like. And I took him along Glastonbury High Street. Showed him in the bookstore. The bookstore is remarkable, isn't it, in the Glastonbury High Street. There is every possible combination of things you could possibly do to try to get to God. I mean, everything. You could try your witchcraft, or you could try your Christian meditation. One of them called, I don't know how that works out. But anyway, Christian meditation. Or you could try your yoga, or you could try anything at all there. And on all it spoke to me, I was saying to Matt, you know, when the Bible tells us that the spirit of this age has blinded their eyes, boy, has he blinded their eyes. You know, we're groping in the dark, aren't we? All these, oh, try this. Just try, see if it leads you away. We're just groping around in the dark. Oh, the separation between us and our God. And, you know, in our difficulty, in those difficult times in our lives. I was speaking to somebody just on Tuesday, and there's a young man, aged about 20, 21, no, about 20 actually, diagnosed with cancer, brain tumor. And, you know, saying, have you ever thought about what's going to happen after this life? Have you ever thought about your future and your eternity? And, you know, there's nothing there. He doesn't know where to look. Our sins have separated between us and our God. But look, we're not forsaken. God may seem far off, but the wonderful thing is that each one of us, when God seems far off, if we don't yet know him, can turn to him and we can cry out to him, and our God will come to us. Why? Because our sins were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was separated from his Father in my place so that I might be brought to God. And that's the wonder of the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That was the reality of it. He was counted guilty where I was guilty before. Jesus knew real separation for my separation so that I could be brought to God. And you know, on that cross, Jesus calls out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is silence. No answer. Because he was separated from his Father for you and me. All so that we can be brought close to God. Oh, that separation. And then there's the scorn. Terrible. That beating, that mockery, the spitting, the hitting, the crown of thorns, the robe and the whipping. But look, it wasn't the end. On the cross, it was constant, wasn't it? People would pass by and they would mock him and they would laugh at him. There were people going shopping who would just call out and abuse him. And the remarkable thing, you know, the remarkable thing is you go to Matthew chapter 27, and I'll just read these verses, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 41, and you read what the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law said. It says, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, they mocked him. They said, he saved others. But he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in the Lord. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Look what it says in these verses, verse 8 of Psalm 22. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. The very words that David spoke 800 years, 1,000 years before, were spoken by those chief priests and those elders and those teachers of the law about Jesus. They were mocking him. And if only they had realized, if only they had seen that Psalm 22 is actually telling them, their words are telling them that this is the one that they were expecting, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is dying for them. And their scorn is the scorn it was talking about here. You know, when they shouted out, "Crucify him," they were standing in my place. Because the reality is, every time I turn my back on the Lord, throughout my life, every time I've ignored his message, every time I've turned away from his word, every time I have shouted in my heart and my life, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when he died on that cross in my place, he took on my scorn. But you see, there's a lovely picture here. You see, he says in verse 6, "I'm a worm and not a man. I'm a worm and not a man." That word worm there is a special word. It's only used 3 times in Scripture. It's tolath. It's a particular kind of worm. And this particular kind of worm is also translated scarlet elsewhere in Scripture. And it's used, I'll point you to one of the verses it's used in a minute. But the interesting thing about this worm is this worm, when it comes to give birth, when it's going to produce babies, it will find a bit of wood and it will bore itself into that bit of wood so it's stuck hard onto that bit of wood and you cannot pull it off. It will then give birth to these babies, and as it gives birth to these babies, it brings out new life. As it does, this scarlet crimson color comes from it as it gives up its own life. So its babies can be born. The wood is stained all around it with this red color. And what does Isaiah tell us? "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Same word, same word. This, the word that's used of this worm, "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." The truth is that we should be exposed to that same scorn. In Belfast, there's a large screen in the middle of a junction where everybody coming to the south of Belfast or out from Belfast, the main route out of Belfast city centre, goes past. A huge screen on the top of a building. And on that screen are all sorts of adverts. And occasionally there's this kind of special message, you know, Valentine's Day, you know, "Fred, will you marry me?" kind of messages go across it, personal messages like that. And the reality is that all of us should be subject to scorn. If our lives were paraded across that screen, can you imagine it? The shame that we would feel, the scorn, as people laugh at us for all the things that we've done. And we're the ones who should be at the end of reception of that ridicule. We're the ones who should receive the scorn. But Jesus received the scorn there so that my sins, which are like scarlet, might be white as snow. So that on that screen, instead of my sins paraded across, there is a blank there, because all that's written there is that Jesus has paid it all. He's done it all. He's done it all. He took my shame, every single bit, and he writes over my life, "Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus." Jesus paid it all. And lastly, the suffering, verse 12. You know, do you remember the film, The Passion of Christ? Lots of believers were flocking to see it. And, you know, it's horrendous scenes. You know, people were really getting very upset. People were coming out distraught and weeping because of the gratuitous, graphic nature of the scenes. Can I just say that the reality of it was far, far worse? They would not let you display the reality of actually what happened on the cross. It was far more terrible than any film would show. A desperate, desperate thirst there is when you're in that crucifixion. Your arms are spread wide and so you can't even breathe, so you have to haul yourself up on the nails to try and get the next breath in. And as you do that, the energy it takes, the sweat that comes, the desperate thirst that you have. And so when Jesus said, "I thirst," well, did he ever thirst? And you know, they offered him, didn't they, a drink, and they offered it on the sponge. And do you know what that sponge was? They only used sponges for one thing. So they used the sponges to wipe their bottoms after they'd been to the toilet. That's what they used sponges for. That's what was offered to Jesus so he could drink. It was all about humiliation. The terrible agony as he gasped for breath. All the time losing strength, trying to pull himself up. That strength ebbing away, so he found it more and more difficult all the time trying to get it. The awful humiliation of people laughing at him as he struggled for life. And of course, the terrible feeling as life slips away. You see it in here, my heart is like wax. And it's life slipping away. But you know, I didn't recommend that people did go and see that film. Because the worst of what happened on the cross was not the physical agony. The worst of what happened on the cross is when Jesus was there on the cross and God put my sins upon Jesus. And then for 3 hours in the darkness, as darkness covered the land, Jesus bore the punishment for all my sin. And there is no film that can capture the awfulness of that moment. The real terror, you see, was the weight of sin upon a perfect, the only perfect human being. Not only that, but God himself, perfection itself, the definition of perfection. The real terror was the separation from the Father. The real terror was the punishment of God in our place over that 3 hours of darkness. And by his stripes, we are healed. He suffered so that I might go free. And as we come to this Easter time, we need to look upon that cross and remember that he suffered that I might go free. There's a song that we sing from time to time, let me never lose the wonder of the cross. Let me see it like the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy and left speechless, standing wide-eyed at the cost. Let me never lose the wonder of the cross. You know, the great thing was it didn't finish there. You see, he cried, it is finished. And actually, in this passage here, you get to the very end of verse 21. It says, rescue me from the mouths of lions, from the horns of oxen. You don't see it, but there's one word. That word save in your Bible there is actually at the very end of the verse. It's not supposed to be where it's been translated. It says, rescue me from the mouths of lions, from the horns of wild oxen. And then there's this word, and the word actually says, answered. What did Jesus cry at the very end? He cried, it's finished. It's finished. It's all done. All done. He was separated so that I might be brought close. He was scorned so that I would be accepted. He suffered so that I might go free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior.